Paul said prudence is a word that we perhaps like, a word that we may identify with. But what does it really mean to be prudent? What do the scriptures have to say about prudence? These are some of the areas we'd like to probe together this evening. For opening theme text, we're going to use two theme texts. The first, in fact, both of them are very common texts. The first one is Matthew 24:45, in the Lord's Great Prophecy. We're going to quote from the Rotherham version of Matthew 24:45. Who then is the faithful and prudent servant whom the master has appointed over his household to give them food in season? I think you all recognize it from the King James, who is the wise and faithful servant. But the Rotherham is more correctly translated, the prudent and faithful servant. It's evidently a very good quality, because we have another very common scripture speaking of the Lord Jesus using the same phrase in Isaiah 53:12. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Prudence is a virtue. But what is the virtue of prudence? Why is it so important, and how do we gain it? That is the scope of the investigation we'd like to do this evening. The importance of prudence has been noted and brought out by even the famous philosophers of the past. Plato said, prudence is the leading virtue. Cicero, not one of the virtues can want prudence. In other words, the other virtues cannot be attained without prudence. McClintock and Strong, in a comparison of prudence and morality, the former, prudence, has been called the vowel, the latter, the consonant. Morality cannot be uttered or reduced to practice except but by means of the former, of prudence. But what is this prudence that is so much a part of morality and of the decision-making process? Webster defines it this way. It is careful to avoid errors and follow the most politic and profitable course. Cautious, worldly wise. Doesn't quite sound like the definition we'd like to have. Vine, the Expository Dictionary, New Testament word. It suggests quickness of apprehension, the penetrating consideration which precedes action. Put that in a nutshell, it says it's the decision-making process. That's prudence. Again, going to Cicero, the knowledge of what is to be desired or what is to be avoided. In other words, a preset knowledge of what in your decision you want to avoid and what you want to have in your outcome. Grove, the ability of judging what is best in the choice of both ways and means and ends. Mason, conformity to the rules of reason, truth, and decency at all times and in all circumstances. And finally, again, McClintock and Strong, the act of suiting words and actions according to the circumstances of things. In other words, it is forethought. It is having the mind pre-programmed to operate in the decision-making processes with certain rules that are laid down. As opposed to the theoretic, it is the pragmatic wisdom. It considers the consequences. That old expression you can see a bumper sticker. Engage brain before putting mouth in gear. There again, you have a concept of prudence. The Greek word translated prudence is good too. Seneto, excuse my pronunciation. But it means putting it all together. And that's the expression we use. You've got it all together. That's prudence. You're comparing the decision you're making with the facts based upon which that decision can be based. The Latin is interesting. The word prudence comes from the same word as the word providence, your neighboring city over here. It comes from a combination of two words, pro videre. Pro before, videre to see. In other words, to see ahead of time, to have an advanced look at something. And so we come to the English word to provide, to lay ahead. You see in advance, you lay ahead. A provident man is a provider. But in the word providence, we look at God's provision. In the word prudence, we look at man's provision. We can look at man's comprehension of what he needs to do to provide for that which is ahead, as opposed to providence, which God provides. But like any word, you can go on and on with the word, and you never get to the meaning. So what do the scriptures mean when they use the term? What does the Bible have to say about the concept of prudence? That is really the avenue of our investigation. Proverbs, the 22nd chapter, the 3rd verse. And if you don't like that verse for some reason, you can try Proverbs 27:12. It says the same thing. Proverbs 22:3 or 27:12. A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. There is probably the best scriptural definition of prevision. He looks ahead, he says, this course of action will have this set of problems, and he prepares for those problems. So when the problems come, he accepts the problems. They were part of the decision. He knew they were going to happen. That is why he can hide himself or protect himself from those problems when they arise. The simple, he makes the decision, he goes on, the problem arises, oh, what do I do? He's lost, because he hasn't thought ahead of the difficulties that may lie in the road. There's many levels of thought where this concept of prudence comes in. The time of trouble, good example, Zephaniah 2:3. Seek meekness, seek righteousness, and it may be that ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. That's a very good text on how prudence works in action. Seeing what the trouble is going to be, he says, seek those conditions that will minimize the effect of that trouble upon you. That's really the practical meaning of those verses. There's a prophetic meaning beyond that. But the practical meaning is, if you seek me to seek righteousness, then when the trouble comes, those conditions will hide you. Very interesting article in the reprints, and they start to say 2019, but they part of it as 2020, so I like to call it 2020 vision. An article about our attitude in the time of trouble. It said, with the consecrated, the chief thought should not be ease, nor large profits, nor best wages, but the best conditions. The best conditions for personal development in Christian graces, the best conditions for rendering service to the Lord, his people, and his truth. If you are married, the interest of your companion along these lines should have equal consideration. If you have children, they and their interests, present and future, are part of your charge. You owe them not only religious instruction, but secular education and a business or trade preparation to fit them for and start them in life. Having begotten them, they are a first mortgage upon your time, influence, and means. Not even the gospel has a greater claim upon your life. Notice how the prudence there, the recognition of the responsibilities that one has toward just obligation. That's what he's saying. In the same article, which deals largely with how should those who are parents face the oncoming time of trouble, how should they prepare for this ahead of time? He says, instead of seeking a place of safety, it is a condition of safety that must be sought. That's again the thought of a pre-preparation, but not looking for that area that won't be affected. All areas will be affected. But by looking for that condition of heart, that wherever the area is affected, you'll be able to endure the problem that will be caused by the time of trouble. An example. Noah was a prudent man. Foreseeing the evil that was to come, he built an ark. He did that which was the most logical thing, by God's direction, on how to avoid the problems that lay in the future. And undoubtedly, the way they had store food and supplies for himself and the animals that would be upon that ark under God's direction. Joseph, being a prudent man, seeing a 7-year drought coming for the land of Egypt, laid up in stores in 7 years of plenty the food that would tide them over. That was an example of his prudence. Another good example of prudence is a little small insect. I think you know the insect we're talking about, the ant. Proverbs, the 6th chapter, verses 6 to 11, talks about the prudence of the ant. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide or overseer or ruler, provides her meat in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Get a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding in the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty count as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. Here you have a definite need of prudence. Seeing that a time would come when food needs to be stored, the ant, like the squirrel, stores it up ahead of time. Today we're living in a period when we have very little opposition to our privileges of study, to our ability to gain spiritual food. That time may not always be. Do we, seeing the trouble to come, take advantage of the time that is now of the plentiful opportunities for study, to study, prepare ourselves spiritually for that period that may come when it may not be so easy to study, when it may not be so available to have the liberty and the freedom that we do. That's part of the exercise of spiritual prudence. The ant is not the only prudent animal. There's four others that are mentioned in the 30th chapter of Proverbs, verses 24 to 28. Each of these, within their own habitat, exercises prudence. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are, and the Hebrew word here is prudent, exceedingly wise in the King James. The ants are a people, not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The ponies, small type of rabbits, are but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rock. There's another example of prudence. Not being able to protect yourself is recognizing, again, not the place, but the condition of safety. Our safety is by being identified in the rock, the solid rock of Christ Jesus. Having our identification in Him, then no matter what happens to us, we are assured it is for our good. The locusts have no king, yet go forth, they all of them, King James says, by bands. The Hebrew is, at the shout of the Lord's command. The recognition that it is always prudent to follow the Lord's shout. Even though we have no ruler over us, when we see his direction, prudence always calls for looking for a wiser leader. And there is no wiser leader than the Heavenly Father. The spider takes hold of their hand, that is the king's palace. Tenacity is the fourth attribute of prudence. The four attributes here in this scripture, comparing these four animal characteristics, are first, the attribute of foresight, that's in the ant. Second, the attribute of recognizing the need for a greater protective power, that's in the coin. Third, there is the attribute of recognizing the responsibility to obey the Lord's dictates. That's in the locus. And fourth, there is the attribute of tenacity. That's in the spider. These four are the animal attributes that he picks up in elaborating on what prudence can really mean to us in our life. going out of the mode of the animal into the mode of the human. Proverbs 19:14 gives us a text about another prudent animal, one of which I see quite a few of in this room. Proverbs 19:14. Houses and riches are the inheritance of fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. There is another one that he gives an element of prudence to. What does he mean, a prudent wife? If we turn to the 31st chapter of Proverbs, we have some descriptions that make us know what he means about the prudence of this given wife. In Proverbs 31, you have a prophecy given by Bathsheba to her son Solomon. And in giving her son this prophecy, she is giving him directions in the area where she knows that Solomon has weaknesses. One of these is alcohol, the first part of the proverb. So be careful that you don't overindulge. And the other is, be careful who you marry. Solomon tried 300 times. He's still had a hard time finding which was the right one. But here was the one above the thousand, that he was given the attributes of the wife that would be the prudent wife for him, the virtuous wife, as he's described, starting in verse 10, going to the end of the chapter. We just want to notice a few things about this virtuous wife, to notice the prudence that she has. Verse 15, she riseth while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household in accordance with her maiden. I guess a lot of you sisters can identify with that. What is the old phrase about man works from sun to sun, the woman's work is never done? The rising in the ahead of time, the prudent foresight to provide ahead of time for the family. Now, this is an attribute that each of us needs to know. That while it is yet night, before the kingdom dawns, while we're still in the blackness of the nighttime of sin and death, to rise and study and get this spiritual meat for our household, to have that prudence to prepare itself for what may be coming in the days that lay ahead. Going on to verses 21 and 22. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, because all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. She knows that winter is coming, so during the summer, what does she do? She makes warm garments, and she makes a good comforter, quilt, to go over. A good covering of tapestry. You know, it's interesting that it does not say she makes warm garments. In fact, it does not even say that she makes heavy garments. It says she makes garments of scarlet. Really, in those days, that was saying the same thing. The scarlet dye was an extremely expensive dye. And because it was expensive, it could only be used on garments that were going to last. And there were heavy garments. So the phrase, the scarlet garment, did mean a warm garment. It meant a durable cloth garment because of the expensive material. But if you think about it in the lesson of prudence of the Christian, I think it becomes even more valuable. Knowing that the winter time of trouble is coming upon this world, what is the warmest covering that you can? Is it not a thorough identification with the scarlet of the rainbow? A complete comprehension of what Christ has done for us, and a complete abiding in him, a garment of the covering of his blood for our sins. That is the prudent thing to do. It is to thoroughly rest from our labors and come under the blood and the covering of our Lord. This is the scarlet garment we need. The same thing when it talks about the quilt that she makes to go over. It doesn't describe it as a quilt, it describes it as a tapestry. But again, in describing a tapestry, you're describing that which was so time-consuming, it took so much work, that it was only worthwhile on an enduring piece of material. It was no sense to make a tapestry and a flimsy thing that would just pass away in a year. And so when they did that, they did it on a heavy garment, and it was a covering of this tapestry. A tapestry is when you take a piece of cloth and you weave a design into it. And I would suggest that the design we need to weave in prudence is those series of arcs, and you cross with the line, and to thoroughly comprehend the divine plan of the ages. That is a tapestry that can give us the warmth that we need in the coming time of trouble that may first come upon this earth. It is the prudent garment to wear, to thoroughly prove those truths over and over and make them a very firm part of our life. A lot of the scriptures that we've looked at, from the natural way of looking at the scriptures, speaks of this prudence as giving careful diligence to being carefully prepared for times of need and of want. And that's probably true. But the truly prudent Christian will not be overly concerned with the need of the temporal and of the body. I think we realize this in Matthew 6:24, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, for that which is upon the earth, moth and rust will corrupt. No amount of prudence will protect that which you can't take with you anyway. Where are you really going? It is the laying up in store of that material which can be used in the heavenly building place that is that which is truly prudent. In James, the fourth chapter, you have a very similar text warning us not to exercise the prudence primarily toward the fleshly interest. Go through now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and will buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow. What is your life? Is it not a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanishes away? And you remember the same illustration by the Lord Jesus in his parable given in Luke, the 12th chapter, verses 16 to 23, about the rich man who built barns and barns. Very prudent. Great prudent. He saw that he was going to have great gain, and so he built many barns to hold this gain. But his life was taken that night. It is not the prudence of the temporal provision, but it's the prudence of the spiritual provision that is stressed upon the Christian. Prudence is not nearly as concerned with the temporal affairs as it is the spiritual condition. The same caution that natural man uses in the temporal affairs is only the illustration of the caution that the Christian should use in their spiritual affairs and the prudence he's speaking of. Let's go to prudence in another area. Go to prudence in acceptance of truth. There's another decision-making process. What is true? What is not true? Start again with Proverbs. This time the 14th chapter and the 15th verse. And notice how the same principles of prudence apply here as they apply in spiritual provision or in natural provision. The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his garment. Notice the contrast. He said one person, he calls him simple. I'll use another term, the gullible. He believes everything he's told. Oh, that's a good idea. He just stores it up, never checks. So the prudent man will check every word. He looks well to his going. How do we look to our going? How do we use prudence as the opposite of believing every word? Proverbs, the 13th chapter, you have one of the principles, 13:16. Every prudent man deals with knowledge, but a fool layeth open his folly. There is the first principle of prudence in your thought process. Deal with the facts. How much we've read that statement, I think it's reprint 59:59. Our expectations must not be allowed to weigh anything against the facts. You can develop all the theory you want, all the beautiful lines of logic. If the facts don't back it up, it's not prudent. It becomes fallacy. Truth, to be true, must be factual. That's a basic principle. But before one jumps on that principle, one must test that principle. What are facts? It's like a very simple thing to answer. What are facts? The weatherman, he can look at all his charts, and he can say, I can see clearly from the chart the way the wind is blowing, it's not going to rain. If he doesn't look out the window, he may make a fool out of himself. He may say, no rain today, whether it's rain is pouring outside. That's a fact. But facts aren't always that obvious. That which becomes a fact today
may not be quite the fact
that you think it is tomorrow. And sometimes we look in the pages of prophecy, and the pages of prophecy say, we would expect such and such to happen. And you look out the window and you say, no way. That just can't happen. The facts don't bear out what we anticipate for prophecy. But before that conclusion can be made, one must come back again to the simple question, what is the fact? I like to think that the first basic fact, the only positive fact, the only fact that you can rely on as always being a fact, is the Word of God. The Word of God is a fact book. It's a book of data. It's a collection of facts. Facts that have happened, facts that are happening, facts that will happen. The very fact that it says it will be is a fact. You believe in the kingdom? You believe people will come back from the dead? In fact, the cemetery, you say, no way. But because it is in the Bible, you say, that is not a dream. That is not a vision. That is not a hope. That is not a wish or a desire. That is fact. You believe it because it is written by the fact writer. That's what Proverbs starts out with. The respect of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the reverence of the Lord is the first step of knowledge. The acceptance of Scripture as fact. Then the second level of fact is evidentiary knowledge. Knowledge that you can go out and prove in laboratory experiments. The reason that becomes secondary is because those circumstances which make certain things true can change. And when they change, that which looks impossible becomes possible. You look at such historical developments as the rise of communism, the development of totalitarian governments. You look at such historical circumstantial changes as the role the Catholic Church has played over the years. And you go back to the infancy of anything, and you say, no way. It could not happen. That is just not logical with facts. But because it was predicted, it happened, and it happened, and it was a fact. It became. And the same way as you look at prophecy. There are things in prophecy that are illogical. Illogical in the eye of the devoter of world events in 1986. But may be utterly logical in the eye of the devoter of world events in 1990 or any other year. Know that year took for no reason. I was thinking 8 days in the future. That the course of history is an unreliable indicator of fact until it happens. The Scripture is a reliable indicator of fact because the author knew what was going to happen. Why do we say he knew? Because so far he has known. What he has said would happen up to the present time has happened. Therefore, we have reason to believe that what he says will happen in the future will happen. And when he comes to the ultimate future, the kingdom, there's no trouble believing. But when he comes to the intermediate future, the prophetic details, then sometimes we have problems believing it. So, true prudence in establishing belief will look upon fact, but it will look first upon the Scripture as being the predictor of fact. And then second, out the window, recognizing that although the sun is shining, it may rain tomorrow. That it is difficult to know. Just like Elijah. Elijah believed it was going to rain. But after 6 times when the third went up and said, I didn't see a cloud, it became a little bit wondering, will it really rain? And the 7th time he saw just the size of a man's hand. That's enough. The facts now support. It didn't take a big event. Just a small event. In the interpretation of prophecy, either past or future, it is not the grand climax, but it's the small beginning. Paul, I want to steal a word from you, I can't remember the word. Paul gave a talk on principles of chronology, I believe was the title, and there was, I remember the word now, Paul. The principle of crescendo, that was the word that Paul used that I liked so much. That's the fact. that when you look at facts, don't look at the Big Bang. Look at the little pop. The little beginning that opens up to the full development. The little thing is the event. That's the fact. That's why they could say in Zechariah's day, do not despise the day of small beginnings. The small beginnings lead by crescendo to the grand climax. That's part of understanding facts. But it's also true that as we deal with facts, and even as we deal with scripture as facts, it is important to realize that two eyes looking upon those facts do not necessarily interpret those facts identically. And so one says, yes, that's a great indicator of thus and so. And the other says, no, it's so or thus. And they view the same evidence the opposite way. That's where we realize, although facts are the important guidelines, we do not yet have all the facts. Even as while there is only one absolute truth, we do not necessarily have it, but are striving for it. A question was once asked of Pastor Russell that I appreciated his answer, because the question always bothered me. He was asked the question, why do you call yourselves truth people? So that sounds like a very egotistical phrase. And I guess that's why it bothered me, because it sounds egotistical. His answer was, we don't call ourselves truth people because we have the truth. We call ourselves truth people because the truth is the most important thing to us, and that's what we're seeking. It is the goal, not the attainment, that is stressed in the phrase, truth people. We should be in the truth, in the path leading toward an ultimate complete comprehension of truth. And in that path, there comes analysis of facts, and then extraction of prediction from that analysis. Let's look at another aspect of prudence in the determination of truth. Acts 13 chapter, we learn about a prudent man. There are not too many prudent men mentioned in the Bible. But one of those that is mentioned is a man by the name of Sergius Paulus. Acts 13, verses 6 to 12. We'd like to notice what made Sergius Paulus a prudent man. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man. So we have an example of prudence in Sergius, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so was his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, stood of the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him, and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Notice the prudence of Sergius Paulus. It was politic for Sergius Paulus to believe the claim of Elymas the sorcerer. That would have been a very positive thing to do. He was a citizen of his country. Paul was the interloper. Paul was the visitor. Why not just believe him and get Paul out? But he was the prudent man. He said, let's hear your side of the story. Prudence listens to both sides of the argument. Prudence does not believe because one side of the argument is given. And when Paul could demonstrate his side by blindly falling on the other one, he said, good point. And he then went with the argument of Paul instead of the argument of Elymas, the sorcerer. The story is told of the old judge in the days of the West when a certain man was accused of being a horse thief. Was brought before the judge, and the very eloquent prosecutor made a very strong case. And the judge, when he got out of his business, says, I've heard enough, the man is guilty. And the man says, but the law says I've got a right to be heard. Okay, say your piece. So the man said, well, he thought he was innocent. The judge scratched his head and said, doesn't that beat all? Now he's innocent. No, when you hear both sides of the story, sometimes you have to change sides in your thoughts. In your belief. prudence requires that listening to both sides. Lydia was a prudent woman in Acts 16, 14, and 15. She had once already been converted from paganism to Judaism. She was prudent enough to hear Paul's argument and be again converted from Judaism to Christianity. The Bereans in Acts 17, 11 were prudent people because having heard Paul's words, they searched the scriptures daily to see whether or not those things were so. There was a checking, a verifying. The principle of prudence in this action is given in Proverbs, the 18th chapter, and the 13th verse. He that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is folly unto him. Hearing the two sides of an argument is essential. Truth will win on the basis of truth, not on the basis of error being found. Truth becomes even stronger when it is heard in the open courtroom. And in the free exchange of ideas, it makes its point. This is that point you recall that was said by Voltaire when he said of one of his detractors, that I disagree with what you have to say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it. You find the same concept on page 201 of the reprint on the point of Christian liberty. That Christian liberty is only determined upon the right of all to speak their side of the matter. Perhaps one of the most forceful arguments along this line is in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. A chapter that starts off with two strong principles of fidelity to truth. Paul, in a situation where there has been debate between his followers and those of Apollos, says this. Let a man so account of us. Notice the plural pronoun. We'll talk about it more later. He does not say me, but he says us. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. Now, boil that down to simple terms. I've got to say what God gives me to say. Please think. I'm a steward of the truths of God and I can't compromise. I have to be uncompromisingly loyal to these truths. I can't say just because you want to hear something else, well, maybe you're okay. I've got to say what I believe. The second principle, verse 3. With me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. I judge not my own self. When I speak uncompromising what I consider to be true, you might say, Paul is a fool. That's your problem. God determines whether I'm a fool or not. I've got to say what I think is right, and if you don't like it, that's it. I've still got to say what I think is true. It's not important with your judgment. Those are principles of a very hard line position to follow things. I'll go on down if he details that in verse 6. These things, brethren, now he begins to explain the plural pronoun, who the us is. These things, brethren, I have in figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake. Not only is it important that I speak the truth as I see it, and not only is it unimportant how you judge me, it is equally important that Apollos speak the truth as he sees it. And it's equally unimportant that you judge him. And he says, this is for your sake, you and the audience. And then he tells you why. That you can learn enough. Let me suggest you read that. You can learn in our debate not to think above that which is written. That no one of you be puffed up for one against another. You're getting all the facts. You're the beneficiary. You're in my side, you're in your Apollos' side. Now you've heard both sides, now you can decide the matter. You've had the whole presented. And when you turn to the 16th chapter of Corinthians, you find out how Paul felt regarding Apollos in this matter. Probably if it had been me, I would say, now, think good thoughts about Apollos. But probably it's better if you don't see him, because he's just going to disturb your mind. He's going to give you a confusing thought. Here's what Paul said. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12. As to touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desire that he come unto you. But his desire was not to come at the present time, but he shall. He never can even. So Paul desired the opposite side represented. Prudence requires the hearing of the entire case. The third principle of prudence when it comes to the determination of what we believe, is prudence listens to criticism. Proverbs, the 15th chapter, this time verse 5. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. That's just because, perhaps, the criticism is right. Now, King David had this kind of attitude. When he was fleeing from Absalom, you read this in 2 Samuel, the 16th chapter, there was another man, Shimei, running through the woods throwing stones at him. And it wasn't a very nice situation, so Abishai, the general for David, said, I can solve that, I'll just take his head off. Then he won't throw any stones. And David said, no, because that is the glory of the Lord talking to him. He was listening to the tone, the words of the criticism, other than the tone. I think all of us have the same problem when it comes to criticism. Critics have a problem. They don't tend to be nice. Critics tend to overemphasize, and critics tend to speak harshly, and critics tend to be critical. That sort of goes with the breed. But the point is, the attitude of the critic is unimportant. The content of the criticism is what is important. Maybe the word said in the most derogatory sense may be the Lord speaking to us. And we need to divorce the tone of the critic from the content of the criticism. No individual, no organization, no group is any stronger than its ability to take criticism. Criticism is a very important tool in the correction of all. And the tone of the critic is not the problem of the one being criticized. That's the problem of the critic. And that he's got to work on. We have to listen to say, is the Lord through this giving a correction? That is prudence. Shifting to another area. Prudence in the presentation of truth. We looked at prudence and acceptance of truth. Now the presentation. 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter, the 18th verse. Then answered one of his servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning and playing, and a mighty valiant man in a matter of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. In your margin, you'll probably notice the word matters in your margin is correctly translated speech. So David was a man who was prudent in speech. What does it mean to be prudent in the presentation of matters? Proverbs 12:23. Proverbs is the one that talks so much about the element of prudence. We'll keep going back to it. 'A prudent man concealeth knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaimeth foolishness.' A prudent man conceals knowledge. Why would a prudent man conceal knowledge? Because he recognizes by the development of sensitivity to the one he's talking, that the person cannot receive that knowledge. Jesus did this in many cases. He said, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. In prudence, he recognized this was not the time. Sometimes we get a hold of somebody with a little bit of interest in a subject, and we lay it out, whole thing. And they get so snowed in what's going on, and they say, that's ridiculous. Because we don't use prudence in concealing part of it. Sometimes we jump right into the most controversial area possible. Not only with the public, with ourselves. We see somebody that we've heard they disagree with us and we just get right in the middle of the debate. Laying no groundwork. A prudent man conceals that knowledge. He first establishes a rapport and then he builds upon that rapport. It's like a person who may be serving on the platform, using a lesson to the elder, in an area where he knows that some of his basic thoughts are disagreed upon the audience. He says, well, this is my first chance here, I'm going to really show them what the truth is. And he does that. He goes home and says, "You're justified." And nobody's convinced. Well, I knew they wouldn't listen anyway. They had no reason to listen. They had no reason to trust him yet. He had not yet established a rapport that there was a person here who they could think of as a student of the Lord's Word. Now the time comes when those areas must be gone into. But that prudence recognizes that that time is not immediately. That it takes much patience. While we're in the 12th chapter of Proverbs, in the 16th verse, is another element of prudence in the presentation of truth. A fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame. That's an interesting phrase. A prudent man covereth shame. Let's go to the 11th chapter of the 13th verse. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. He says it is prudent not to bring up a person's problems to them. You see somebody is doing something you don't agree with, it is not always prudent to go to that person and say, "You know what you're doing is wrong." And they say, "Oh, no, it isn't." And they come back and ready to defend themselves. Direct confrontation promotes defensiveness. Defensiveness is a defense against mending a problem. And so the prudent man covers the shame. And he talks about the principles behind it. What do you think about this principle of action? And you get into discussion of the principle without ever making yourself the application of that person's life. And that person begins making the application themselves, and you've got to accomplish your objective. You've avoided the direct confrontation. You've covered the shame. But you've solved the problem. That is the prudence or the foresight in the presentation. And yet the prudent, that was illustrated in the book of Nehemiah 6:3, because he recognized there would be distraction from the real work before him. So there are some times when prudence will decide. Prudence will avoid unauthorized words. Deuteronomy 18:20. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded to speak, or that to speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Even if the prophecy be true, even if the proof be true, even if the statement of truth be true, if it is not authorized to be spoken by the Lord, so there is a great danger in that. One of the manifests in the month of August covers that so well. The manifest of evil speaking. He said that even if the need is there to warn somebody, if there is any person to life, that somebody else will give the warning. Because it is not safe for us. It is unauthorized for us to do it. The prudent man will speak only those words that fit into his lips. That seems an odd phrase. Used in Proverbs 22:17-18. I think we get the thought of what this means. We can realize the beauty of this phrase. We have words fitted in our lips. Proverbs 22:17-18. Bow down thine ear, and hear the words of the wise. Apply thy heart unto my knowledge, for it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips. So that's like the scripture in Proverbs 25, with an apples of gold. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. This word fitly spoken means to have the words fitted in one's lips. And that thought of being fitted in your lips is mean you speak from personal experience. It's nothing you just heard and say, "Hey, that's a good principle, I'll pass it on." That's not yet fit into your own lips. It hasn't matched your own circumstances. You haven't tried that principle out and found it working. When you try a principle and you found it working, it just fits in your mouth. You know it's true because it's worked in your life. And when you've had something work in your life, then you've got something that in prudence you can speak. Literally, the phrase that they spoken means a word in its own season. A word when that word is due time to be given. Prudence recognizes not only the manner of speaking, prudence recognizes the time to speak. The time to speak and the time to keep silent. When the time is there, you can sense it all. Now a person is ready to receive the words that are there. Before we leave the subject, and our time is almost over, we want to go into one other area. We've talked about the value of prudence. We've talked about it in preparing our lives for the present and the future. We've talked about it in studying truth. We've talked about it in presenting truth. But we also want to look at the other side, the danger of over-prudence. Amos 5:13. We're going to read it from the King James, and then we're going to read it from a translator that you may not recognize as a translator. Amos, the fifth chapter, 13 verse. I got to find Amos a while I'll wait. Here it is. Therefore, the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. I'm going to read verse 11 to 13. I'm going to read it first to King James. Forasmuch, therefore, as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, you'll build houses of hewn stone, but you don't dwell on them. You plant a pleasant vineyard, but you cannot drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, they turn aside the poor and escape from their rights. Therefore, the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. As you read this, you get the impression that this prudence is an odd type of prudence to have. In fact, it's the wrong type of prudence to have. What he's saying is sometimes situations get so wicked and so bad that you're afraid to speak out because you're going to get affected yourself and you're going to get punished. This was a case where even the judge was taking a bribe. You couldn't even go to court. Yeah, your side thing. You know it's good if you quiet. That's what he's really saying. I think the thought of this is best captured in the translation that is made up by Pastor Russell. I can't find anybody else who uses this translation. But I think he captures the thought very beautifully. It's in reprint 2357, where he translates these verses. And follow along in the King James, and notice the effect of this translation. Forasmuch, therefore, as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, you have built your houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell on them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgression and your mighty sin. They afflict the just. They take a bribe. They turn aside the poor and the geese from their right. They make it prudent for those who see the wrong to keep silent. Not that the prudent should keep silent, but they make it prudent. They make it to your advantage to keep silent. And he's saying, don't do it. This was a problem with impetuous Peter. He found it prudent to keep silent rather than owning the Lord that last night. Impetuous Thomas found it prudent to not believe that Jesus had been raised, because he saw the holes in his side and in his hand. Sons of thunder are the same way, so bold at other places, but they found it prudent to absent themselves from the cross. There comes a time to be imprudent. There comes a time to stick one's neck out. There comes a time to accept the disadvantages of a bold approach. That prudence needs to be weighed like a pendulum, when it is a proper prudence and when it is an improper prudence. But prudence in its proper sense is always prudence. Prudence in the sense of recognizing the consequences of actions that one is likely to enter into, of recognizing the effect of one's words, of recognizing the principles of how truth is to be determined. In each of these areas, truly, prudence is a virtue. Come on.
I think you'll agree with me that it was prudent to come here this evening. And also it's prudent to pursue prudence. Thank you, brother.